the account of the angel and the little scroll. And we've made it down to about the fourth verse. I'm going to just read the whole chapter once again. It's only, about 11 or 12 verses long. And that'll refresh our memories and get us back on track again. So let's pray and then we'll read it. Father, we ask your blessing and help as we come to your word this morning. We pray that you would enable us to interpret it properly and to apply it well. And we pray that the scriptures would encourage us and increase the strength of our faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what's in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." All right, we've seen that this angel, the mighty angel with the scroll, is most likely Christ, and we saw there's commentators differ on that point, but there is reason from the text here that to believe that this is Christ himself. And we also saw that there is a background here from the book of Daniel. Let's see if we can remember that. The background of Daniel, where Daniel comes in as the background here, is in this last part of verse 4, when the voice from heaven says, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And I think we saw last time that in the book of Daniel, I think it's chapter 8 and maybe a couple places in chapter 12, where Daniel is told by the Lord to seal up the vision because it's for the latter days. And we mentioned last week that this is a little bit odd here, a little bit different here in that John is in the last days. The book of Revelation opened with him being told that, you know, the time is at hand, the days which Daniel had been told would one day come have arrived in the last days in the church age. And so now John is receiving the message of this book, Revelation. But here at this point, even in the latter days, he's told, don't write this part down. And we saw it was the voice of the seven thunders, and that imagery, we looked at that imagery, we looked at the imagery of the voice being, of the angel being like a lion roaring. And then when the angel called out, the seven thunders sounded, and we said that John heard and apparently understood what that seven thunderous voice said, because he says, I was about to write it down. And we also noted that it's a voice of judgment, of full and complete judgment. When you, in the Bible, when you have thunder, particularly a thunderous voice of the Lord, such as at Mount Sinai, then it is a voice of judgment against the wicked. So he's told not to write this down, and it is, you know, so we wonder, well, we know this, the scroll that he's going to take from the angel, it's open, all right? It's opened up. It's to be read. It's to be effected. It represents the and contain the decree of God for carrying out all the rest of human history, including the final judgment when Christ comes. So that scroll is open. That scroll is what John is going to take and eat and own and then preach and to all nations and so forth. But the voice of the seven thunders, the whatever that voice said, whatever that message was, that isn't for now. It is sealed up. Don't write it down. And so, I mean, the whole thing is kind of is wrapped in mystery there. And obviously, for that reason, we don't know what that message is. And we can only conjecture. And in fact, it's best not to conjecture because it is sealed up. But we can think about, well, what could be the possible reason that something that John heard is not yet to be announced? And so listen to Kistemacher's commentary on this section. He talks about the thunders as well. When Scripture uses the word thunder, nearly without exception, it brings a message of divine power and judgment. In the Apocalypse, that's another title for Revelation, in the Apocalypse, thunder repeatedly accompanies divine activity and messages. The noise of thunder is a symbol of judgment. Sevenfold thunderous noise comes to John here in the form of spoken words, but we're not told what was said. I assert that John emphasizes the act of speaking more than the message it conveyed, and therefore I assume that these spoken words differ from the message of the scroll, and I think that's correct. The scroll's open, but the message of the voice, of the thunderous voice, is not to be communicated. The scroll contains a prophetic message, while the communication of the seven thunders cannot be made known. Even though John wishes to be obedient to the voice of Jesus, who first, back in chapter 1, called him to write, he's now told by a voice from heaven not to do so. The voice speaking to him is perhaps the voice of Jesus Christ, who in the Apocalypse quite often addresses John. So remember, so there's a difference on this. Kistemacher takes the position that the mighty angel is a mighty angel and not Jesus. So So John says that he was about to write, and while pen in hand, ready to record, he hears a divine voice saying, "Seal the things which the seven peals of thunder said." Words can be sealed when they're written down, but before John begins to pen the words, he's told to seal them. Now, what precisely is the meaning and reason for this command? The verse communicates that the words of the seven thunder's voice must not be revealed. And the reason that this action is even mentioned is to differentiate between the things that are sealed and those that are revealed. And he points here to Deuteronomy 29:29. I've got it written down there too, but let me go back there. This is an important truth that we Bible students need to remember, all right? Here it is. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children so that we can do them, right? And Kistemacher says, we are not allowed to speculate and surmise what the message of the sevenfold thunder may have been. This remains a mystery, and we must leave it unexplained. All right, and that's there are some lessons there though in this sealing that that we can think about. We don't need to surmise, and it's this. We have the Bible. We have in Scripture everything that the Christian needs in order to do what God calls us to do, what in order to be saved, in order to know Christ, in order to know the Lord. He's given us everything that we need. And in that sense, and the Bible's complete. We call it the canon, C-A-N-O-N. The Bible's not still being written, right? It's Genesis to Revelation. That is Scripture. But even if we could plumb all the depths of what we have, which we can't. No one knows everything in the Bible. Even if we knew everything, every nuance, every mystery, that's given to us in Scripture, we still don't know everything. There are things revealed, which I think one day will be revealed by God to us, but they're not revealed now. And this, whatever this message of this seven thunderous voice was, that's an example. There's something that we don't know. And maybe that's the primary message of this fourth verse and us being told, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Don't write it down. Now, later on in the last verse down here, you'll see in regard to the open scroll, John is told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. But that whatever that content was of that voice, seven thunderous voice, he's not going to communicate. And we don't know what it is. I think we will someday, but we don't know. Ken, it reminds you of Paul, 2 Corinthians 12 here. Paul was caught up into heaven. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Okay? I think a similar thing must have happened to him that happened to John. God, by some means of vision, communicated things to Paul and then told him to seal it up. Now, it also may be that he wouldn't have been able to explain it if he could. Although John, when he hears the message of the thunderous voice, he was about to write it down. So he did comprehend, he understood, and he was going to communicate it. But and if a similar thing happened to Paul, then Paul was probably told by the Lord, no, you're gonna write scripture, you're gonna write these epistles, but what you've seen and heard here in this vision, you're not gonna write. And it's interesting because it does remind us, just as kind of humbling, we don't know everything. And there are certain things about the Lord that there comes a point about his word where we have to stop. And let me read some more commentary here on this. This one's from Joel Beakey here. And he says, it's hard to understand the meaning of the seven thunders and particularly God's order not to write about what they say. Commentators have suggested several helps for interpreting these verses. Derek Thomas, and go to YouTube and look up Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul Ligonier, you'll find a lot of messages there by Derek Thomas, and they're very good. But Derek Thomas asked the following thought-provoking questions. Does the order for John not to write down what he's heard mean that some things in the future are not to be revealed so that we might live more in dependence on God? Or is this an example of the principle of Deuteronomy 29, which says the secret things belong to God and we are to be content with what he's disclosed to us? Or was the message so extraordinary that, like the vision Paul relates in 2 Corinthians 12, the church on earth has no business knowing it? You know, maybe we don't have the capacity right now to know it. Or finally, is this an example of God delaying his work of judgment so that more people may be encouraged to repent of their sin and be rescued from the certain effects of sin? All of these questions help us to understand why God might choose not to reveal the information that John sees or hears in the seven thunders. The point is that only God has the complete picture of what is and will transpire in this world. There are certain things that God has not revealed to us. Now, I've mentioned before that this commentary by Joel Beakey on Revelation is what I would call a devotional commentary. Not entirely, because it just is a part of, that I just read. It's expository as well and a good Bible study tool. But at the same time, he inserts pretty characteristically some devotional, spiritual, personal sections of personal application. And here's an example. So listen to this. So how near the mark are you in the way that you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see him as the roaring lion, or do you see him as only a meek lamb? We need the biblical perspective on this. The lamb that was slain for the sins of hell-worthy sinners is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Savior, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and died in humility, who was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, this lamb is also the lion who roars, the lion who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. An old hymn, and I haven't heard of this hymn, but an old hymn speaks of the only security we have during the time of judgment. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll, that's pretty good, he's got the sevenfold thunder. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that he must have sunk a world, that must have sunk a world to hell. It would have taken the world to hell, but Jesus, the vengeance fell on him. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became their hiding place. Let's see, there's a footnote here. The name of that hymn, Verla, maybe we can find it, is called Hail Sovereign Love That Formed the Plan. Hail Sovereign Love That Formed the Plan. It was written in 1776. By a guy named Jehoiada Brewer. The info's in a footnote on page 301 of Beaky there. So, all right, then let's see. Also, I had a note here for G.K. Beale on this, and then we'll move on. The command of the last part of verse 4, seal up what the seven thunders have said, reflect a similar command given to Daniel by an angel, who is the model for the angel here. The sealing in Daniel 12 referred partly to keeping hidden from Daniel and others how a prophecy would one day be fulfilled. John, like Daniel, receives revelation, but unlike Daniel, he understands it. He's about to write it down, right? And so he was going to. But nevertheless, like Daniel, he's still not to make it known to his readers. Also in line with Daniel 12 is the possibility that the sealing up could allude to the seven thunders as judgment, that in contrast to the majority of the other sevenfold series, were events yet to occur in the distant in the distant future. So, all right, well, let's move on here then. I think I've covered everything there that I wanted to, and probably missed something, but. And here's this section, verses 5 through 7. Listen to them again. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore, taking an oath, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, now here once more, as we saw, I think, last time, the sovereignty of God is very clear in this imagery. His sovereignty as creator over his creation. He created heaven and what's in it. He created the earth and what's in it. And he created the sea and what's in it. And all you have to do is go back to the first chapters of Genesis to find that out. And so as creator, the Lord rules over all, and he has authority over all. And one place we see, again, this sovereignty, authority, and the obligation of the creation, specifically of man, to acknowledge God as creator, we see it applied and talked about, and I'll show you here. It's in Romans chapter 1. You're probably familiar with these verses, but you get down over here to about 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's a present tense verb. Is revealed, is being revealed right now. For the wrath of, and will be revealed in the final judgment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is the chief sin of man? It's identified right here. What is his ungodliness? What is his unrighteousness when you get right down to it? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold down some truth. It's all the time trying to spring up in their face, and the sinner pushes it back, denies it, and hides it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to everybody, because God has shown it to them. So this truth is the truth about God. Specifically, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. How? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Every human being sees the creation. He sees the heavens above and everything that's in it. That would include not only birds, but it would include all the stars and the planets and everything of astronomy. He sees the earth and everything, plants, animals, everything in the earth, the rivers, the hydrological cycle, the water, and everything, right? Gravity, energy, you name it, okay? And then he sees in the, what have I missed, the ocean, the sea, and everything that is teeming with swarms and fish and so forth, and the design in the sea. The creation screams constantly the existence and power and deity of God. So while God is spirit and is invisible, the fact of the matter is his existence and numbers of things about him, such as his eternal power, not just his power to have created the universe, but it has to be an eternal power that existed before existence began, right? He has no beginning, and man is held accountable by God for knowing these things. And then it also reveals, the creation also reveals God's divine nature. In other words, he can't be a creature. He has to be God. He has to be divine. He can't be just another creature, because another creature has to be created himself. And that keeps driving you back to a creator. And these things are clearly perceived since the creation of the world. And then verse 21, for although they knew God, that's how they know about him, they know he exists, they didn't honor him as God. They know, man the sinner knows, everybody knows that God exists, and furthermore, all honor and worship belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. But they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile, empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So here you have the fundamental reason why God, in Revelation there, swearing by the heavens and the earth and the sea, all creation is the basis for his wrath and against and judgment upon the wicked that are being announced. Now, look here, just a little kind of a side note from Romans 1 here. When a person rejects God, refuses to acknowledge him, refuses to worship him, refuses to thank him, like the sinner does, okay? He refuses. He knows. See, this is a willful sin. He knows that, you know, people can play the agnostic game all they want. Well, I just go, maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't. I just don't know. It's just a game. That's just another example of the sinner suppressing the truth, pushing it down. Because he's getting hit in the face constantly with this clear revelation of God. It's interesting how much energy does that require? Moment by moment, to hold down, it's like a spring-loaded thing to jump out at you, and you got to constantly deny it and hold it down. But that's what he does. And the reason that he refuses to honor God or give thanks to God is because he wants man. Essentially, he wants to be God himself. He wants to have a God that he can manipulate. So that's why, that's the basis of idolatry. Now, when the sinner does this, and every sinner does, all right, it has consequences. We saw earlier here, this said that the wrath of God is being revealed, right? It will be revealed in its fullness when Christ comes again. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men right now, constantly. How? Well, when people reject God, when they refuse to worship him. Now catch this. You don't have to be an atheist to be guilty of this. There's lots and lots and lots of people who readily admit, if pinned down, right, that, oh yeah, I'm sure, I believe in God. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe there's a God. They can even believe and say that they believe that he created all things, right? They can believe that there's a heaven and a hell. And they can even be people, and there's lots of these, who claim to be Christians. They claim to believe the Bible, and so forth. But the person who can do all of that, but if they refuse to honor God as God and give thanks to him and acknowledge him, if they live out their life, except for maybe a couple of hours on Sunday morning, right, if they happen to be professing Christians or whatever, if a person lives their life as if God is irrelevant, they can say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, they can say God exists, but they live their life in practical terms as if God is irrelevant. They don't consider his Word in day-to-day life. They don't consider him. They don't thank him. They don't look at the things that he's blessed them with and give him thanks. They don't see his glory. They don't look at the creation and then worship him because he is glorious and eternally powerful and divine and so forth. Well, when a person does this, refuses to acknowledge God and give him thanks, there are consequences right now in the form of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against them. What does that wrath look like? Well, they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's like, okay, you don't want my light. You don't want me. I'm turning off the lights in your mind. And you are going to be giving yourself to stupid, foolish, ridiculous, illogical, wicked things, claiming to be wise. All the time claiming to be wise, but they became fools. You reject God, you're going to become a fool. And here's an example of the ultimate foolishness. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. You take the living and true. You take him, and I'll trade him for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. See that? So this is idolatry. Images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, all right? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. See, here it is now. This is the fundamental, basic sin of man right here. This is the sin that the sinner must face up to if he's going to confess his sin, repent of it, and ask God to save him. For this reason, or because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. There's got to be some kind of a theological name for this wicked transaction here. Exchanging the truth about God for a lie. I want to believe the lie. I want to believe that a creature is God. I want to believe that I am God. I want to believe that I can cut down a tree, saw up half of it and use it for firewood, take the other half of it and carve an image that I'll call my God and bow down and worship it. And pray to it, and so forth. That's what I want to do. So God gives them over to that insanity, wicked insanity. He gives them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave them up to shameless acts. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge, there it is again, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious. You know, there's the line: slanderers, haters of God, insolent. young people are included here: disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless. And then look at this last summation, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die eternally, hell for people who refuse to acknowledge God and practice these wicked things, and as a result, what do they do? They not only do them, keep doing these sins, but they give approval to those who practice them. And all you got to do to see Romans 1 in action is turn on the news. You know, look at some of these riots, demonstrations for all kinds of wickedness and evil, and they're mocking anybody that acknowledges God, and they give approval to the other most wicked people, you see. Well, that's what happens. That's what happens when people refuse then to honor God. And that's what this wicked world then has done. God is the creator, and this angel is swearing by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what's in it, the sea and what is in it, that there be no more delay, that judgment is coming, and man, the sinner, deserves this outpouring, ultimate outpouring of the wrath of God, because he has refused to acknowledge and give thanks to and honor his creator. He refuses to do it. And if anyone is unsaved and therefore a slave to sin, maybe a slave to the most visible debasing sins of any kind, the starting point, the remedy for a mind that is futile, a mind that is in the dark, for a mind that is debased, right, enslaved to sin, the remedy for that is to begin. First of all, you've got to acknowledge God. You've got to give thanks to him. You have to acknowledge him, that he is God, and you are not. Here's the basics, you see. It's very similar to this. I wrote a blog post about this recently, Hebrews 11. Look at how it begins. By faith, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. How are you going to be commended by God rather than condemned by God? Well, by faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Starting point. The sinner has to acknowledge God as creator, okay? By faith. That's the only way you can acknowledge that. Then he talks about Abel and so forth and Enoch. And then look at verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe. See, this is Romans 1, right? Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In a lot of ways, those are the verses, along with Romans 1, that I would begin with. I wouldn't go immediately to John 3:16. I would start with these fundamental verses if I was going to have opportunity to present Christ to an unsaved person, right? Here's your basic sin. Here it is. You've refused to acknowledge God. You've been living your life as if God either didn't exist, or if he does exist, he's absolutely irrelevant. And what you've got to do is repent of that, acknowledge God, begin to give him thanks, and then start believing his word. Believe what you know about him, okay? And begin to call out to him to grant you that, that faith. Look, you cannot please God. You cannot come into a position of God's blessing instead of his curse unless you believe what he's revealed to you. In the first place, I think the sinner needs to begin in regard to that revelation. Look around. Look around. Look at the creation. How do you think it got here? There has to be a God. You know, a person that refuses to acknowledge that. Well, I want to be a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus and so forth, and I want to go to heaven. But I don't think God created all this stuff. I believe in evolution. I think that this just happened. Well, guess what? God is not, as long as you hold to that view, you are not exercising faith. God is not pleased with you. And that's what it means here. If God's not pleased with you, what that means is you are under his commendation. You're not saved, and you're headed for hell. You can't please God in any way without faith in what he has communicated to you. And even if you don't know anything at all about the Bible, all right, even if you grew up completely with no Christian influence or anything, like all human beings, you've grown up in this world. You've been able to look at the sky, look at the ocean, look at the and lakes and streams, look at the earth and everything that's in it. You have a whole lot of data there. And it's clear. It's not just a hint. It is clear that God exists. And that's where you have to begin. Well, all these judgments that we're reading about here in Revelation stem from those kinds of sins. And that's why then this angel in verse 6 is taking this oath. God's judgment is righteous. It's coming. It's going to come down. The seventh trumpet is going to sound. God's judgment is coming. And it is a just judgment, because God is the creator. And this wicked world of man, the sinner, has refused to honor and give thanks to God. It goes on that he says that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, let's see here. We just have a couple minutes left, but the mystery of God would be fulfilled. The mystery of God is essentially, the idea of mystery is something in the Bible, is something that is hidden. I'm speaking generally here, but it's some truth that is hidden in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not there. It's just that it's not been clearly revealed. You know, so much prophecy is like that, right? It's given through God's prophets, his servants, the prophets, in the Old Testament. But it's not fully revealed until you come to the New Testament era. And then all kinds of prophecies. What was the one we saw in Hosea 11? Out of Egypt I called my son. And there you're thinking that, okay, well, he's talking about Israel and God's recounting the days of the Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. But when you come to Matthew in the New Testament, you find out that the angel instructs Joseph and Mary to go back to Egypt because this even more wicked ruler has come to power, and you know, and stay there until he's dead. And then so they take the infant Jesus and they go to Egypt, and then Matthew says, the scripture says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. So you have, you wouldn't have figured that out until, so it's kind of, in that sense, it's the Hosea 11 passage is a mystery. And it's carried out, it's effected, it's fulfilled in the New Testament era. Well, when the final trumpet sounds, and we're going to read about that in chapter 11, verse 15, we've got some other material to cover first. But when it sounds, everything, the whole package, every mystery that God, that might be still hidden in the Old Testament and maybe more, is going to be faithfully and completely filled out. There won't be a smallest part of a prophecy spoken by his prophets that's not going to be then fulfilled. Well, we'll plan to pick up right here next time at verse 7 and continue on through. Maybe we'll get to the end of the chapter and into chapter 11, where we'll meet the, what do we got over there, the two witnesses and two something else. Anyway, we'll get there and arrive eventually at the seventh and final trumpet, which, by the way, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll want to look at that as well. Father, we thank you for your mercy in revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for sending your Son, the Word of God, into this world to show yourself to us through him. And thank you that you've called us to yourself, that you've granted us faith, and you called us out of darkness into the light of your Son. And we pray, Father, that if anyone ever listens to this lesson, even now or in the future, that doesn't know you, we pray that you would grant them light, open their minds, open their eyes, that they might come to faith in Christ and be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.